If you have your Bible, I would ask that you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and today we will look at three verses together, 14, 15, and 16. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. It's exciting for me to tell you as we are beginning the new year together, and I understand it's the third Sunday of the year, but really in earnest, beginning the new year together by looking at a new sermon series that we are calling Gospel Culture. I'll try to give you a brief overview of where this comes from and why we're doing this. Back in November, at our business meeting, the CLC presented the 2023 annual ministry plan. And what we presented is really in 2023, so we can be where the Lord wants us for future ministry, is we want to focus, enhance, and develop what we're calling a gospel culture in our church in 2023 and beyond. And so because of that, to kind of unpack or interpret that vision or that mission this year, we thought it would be a good idea to begin the year with a six-part series on what we mean by gospel culture and what are the different parts of church and life that that should intersect with. And so today, what we would like to do is the overview message that really defines and helps us understand what we mean when we say a gospel culture. So with that in mind, would you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and this is what the Word of God says. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I've had a couple of different occasions to be in different parts of the world in which I've had the opportunity to have gospel conversations or just outright share the gospel with someone from a Orthodox Jewish background and also from someone from a Muslim background. Interesting enough, in both of those situations, very quickly, both of the individuals, when they knew that I was a Christian and coming from a Christian perspective, both acknowledged the existence of a guy named Jesus. Most recently, when I was in South Asia, Jim Roller and I were sharing the gospel with a Muslim, and he began to share with us what he believed, and very quickly he said, now, I believe in Jesus. He's one of the great prophets of the Lord, but he wasn't the final prophet. You see, he acknowledges the existence of Jesus, but he's not confessing faith in him, and he sees him as nothing more than a prophet. Similarly, when I was talking to an Orthodox Jew just outside of the city gates of Old Jerusalem, this particular individual told me Jesus was a great teacher, a great rabbi. Now, the reason why is because if you come from a religion, believe it or not, that finds its origins or connections to that part of the world, you would be a laughingstock if you did not acknowledge the existence of a guy named Jesus. There's too much evidence. You can't ignore that he existed. Now, obviously, granted, they do not believe that he's the Son of God, that he died and rose again. But they must acknowledge him. Sometimes I think about the church in America. Sometimes I think about the church in the 21st century. And I'm afraid sometimes we, if we're not careful, ignore Jesus. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Certainly, I don't mean by our confession. I don't think there's any church that would be considered a true church that wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior. I don't think there's anybody in the room that wouldn't acknowledge that. But if we're not careful, what happens sometimes is in acknowledging his existence and his lordship, we actually go out and live in such a way that divorces itself from that concept. We don't live like we believe it's true. It doesn't change who we are. And so perhaps by accident, we end up ignoring Jesus. What's so wrong about that? Well, think about this just for a moment. If Jesus' entire ministry and his life here on earth and what he lived and died for was the very gospel, that's what he set his face towards. Who are we who claim to be his church, his followers, to do anything less than that ourselves? And so I believe that we need to understand the importance of what we're calling a gospel culture in the way that we orient ourselves, the way that we live, and the way that we do life. And we might ask the question, why is that so important? But before we answer the question of why that's so important, I believe maybe we need to have an understanding of what do we even mean when we say a gospel culture. So what I'd like to do in this passage of Scripture today is to somewhat address both of those questions, but really deal with what do we mean when we say a gospel culture? Help us understand a gospel culture. In order to do this, I want to show you three truths from this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm actually going to begin in the middle of the passage and present two truths, and then I'm going to end by going back to the beginning of the passage to make the final point. And hopefully as I do that, it will become obvious as to why I'm doing so. So with that in mind, I want to begin right here in the middle of verse 15. And what I want us to see, the first truth that I want us to see, is what I'm calling the composition of the church. Here's what we read. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what I mean when I say the composition of the church is it's what makes up the church. Who are we? Who is the church? What is in the church? And connected to that is, what is our calling? Primarily, what has the church been called to do? And in that, I believe we see what composes us, what makes us who we are. Now, in verse 15, or the second part of verse 15, I'm not telling us we see a comprehensive description of everything the church is, but I certainly think what we see in the second part of verse 15 is indeed a part of who the church is and what the church is called to do. Just listen to the first part of the description that the Apostle Paul gives here to his young protege, Timothy. Speaking of the church, which previously he called the household of God, he says, which is the church of the living God. Would you think with me just for a moment how sometimes by accident or by default we think of or describe the church? Often we think of the church as equating to an address. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in any way diminishing the fact that the Lord has given us this great facility, this great location, this great building to do ministry in and out of and to gather together for worship. But we understand at its core and its foundation, the church, and even First Baptist Bolivar, is not this building. Yet if we're not careful, we'll say things like, I'm going to church. And when we say I'm going to church, we mean we're coming here. But look how God in his word chooses to describe the church here. Not in terms of a location, not even in terms of a building, but as a part of a family. The household of God. We need to understand that primarily that is what the church is. The church universal, it's made up of the sons and daughters of God that have been made sons and daughters of God by the redemption of Christ. And our church, the local church, is just a local expression of that same truth. We are the family of God. And he goes on to describe it in the text that we've looked at here, which is the church of the living God. Lot chock full, chalked in to these statements. The word church in the Greek is the word that means assembly. So it's the idea of the assembly of the redeemed, the assembly of the living God. I actually don't believe it's by accident. I think it's very intentionally that this description of the church is described with the adjective referring to God as the living God. A lot of it has to do with the location to which this letter was perhaps delivered. Timothy was seemingly the pastor or the overseer of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was an interesting context historically. We know just outside of the city of Ephesus lied one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Artemis, sometimes known, depending on whether you're a Greek or Roman, as Diana. And we know that a lot of things went on in the temple worship of Diana, none of which were good. And sometimes these practices of worship made its way into the culture at large. And sometimes when people were saved and came into the church there in Ephesus, they brought or tried to bring some of these practices with them. And it seems like Paul is making a stark contrast. Diana is a dead god. She is not a real god. Stop worshiping her. The one and only true God is our God. The God, our Lord, He is a living God, meaning He is the only true God, and we are the household, the assembly of that God. And listen, the other side of it, perhaps the application when we're thinking about the composition of the church, if there is a living God to which this church belongs, then what must the church also be? A living church. We are, friends, not called to be a dead church, a stagnant church, an apathetic church. We are called to be a dynamic, gospel-centered, living church because we worship and we know and we are a part of the family, the household of our living God. And as a part of this, look at the calling that seems to come out at the end of verse 15. As we read it on the surface, perhaps it's a little strange to us. The pillar and support of the truth. Well, in just a moment, we'll delve into what this truth is that we're the pillar and support of. But normally, when we think about the pillar and support of something, we're thinking about a post that holds it up, or we're thinking about a support that keeps it from falling. And so we might be tempted to believe the calling that Paul is talking about this church has is somehow keeping this truth, whatever it might be, from crumbling and careening off into the absolute abyss. In other words, somehow like the truth itself is in trouble, and if it were not for the church, it would no longer be sustainable. I do not believe that is what the Apostle Paul is saying, or even what he means by these words. He is not, friends, saying that the truth is in trouble. He is not saying that it's a building that's about to collapse and we as the church need to do a little bit of remodeling on it. Some translations actually take this word support and translate it bulwark, which may be a better idea. The idea isn't that we are keeping the truth from falling. The idea is we are the ones that are supposed to proclaim the truth and be the custodian of that truth. We're the ones that are to steward the truth. We don't have to keep it from no longer existing. We're the ones that proclaim it in this world. Now, I know this is royal country and probably even more than that, cardinal country, so nobody throw anything or hiss at me. But a few years ago, Wrigley Field, where the Chicago Cubs play, which, by the way, is one of the oldest, over 100 years old, Major League Baseball parks, had some major problems. Big chunks of plaster started falling off the walls, and they began to wonder if the posts and pillars were sound anymore, and so they had to do an assessment to see if they could actually even continue to play baseball there. They didn't want to build a new stadium. They wanted that one, but in order to do so, what they had to do, because it was beginning to crumble, maybe somewhat like the team at times, beginning to crumble. That'll earn me some points with some of you. Like the team, it was beginning to crumble, and so they had to do some renovation to keep it from collapsing. That is not what Paul is saying is the church's job. Rather, what he's saying is, look, if there is any organization that should be known for proclaiming and standing on the truth, it should be the church. Or to say it another way, if there is anything that the church is going to stand on and be known for, it should be the truth. Then it leads us to asking the question, doesn't it? What is this truth that he's talking about? That would seem to be important as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we've made that point that that's who the church is and who our calling is. So what in the world is that truth? Well, we see that truth, I believe, communicated for us in verse 16. You see, we don't just see the composition of the church, but we see the composition of the church because of the confession of the church, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I believe in verse 16, he might not comprehensively tell us the truth that he's talking about, but he certainly representatively shows us the truth that he's talking about. Just look at how he describes this truth that he ends verse 15 with. First of all, he says, by common confession. Did you know we have something in common with believers, true churches all over the world? Even if we've never met them, even if we will never see them in this life, we have a common confession. We don't have a different confession than them, and them a different confession from us. We are not made a church or a church founded on a different confession or truth than they are. There is one confession, whether it's a church in South Asia or a church in Bolivar, Missouri, it is the same confession on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that were not the case, then either one or both of those churches would not be true churches, because there is only one confession, and it is a common confession of the Lordship, the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is what he's talking about here, and that, in short, is indeed the truth. The confession of the church. He continues to describe it. I love this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, in the Greek, godliness is actually fronted by the article, the godliness. And there's probably a couple of reasons why. Number one, if any godliness, true godliness, is going to develop in anybody's life, it's only going to come through this confession that we've talked about. It's only going to come through the one and only gospel, Jesus Christ. But often when you see the truth, the way in Scripture, it is designated that way because it's used as a synonym as the very gospel, that which makes up the truth of our faith as it is. And I'm not so certain that here the godliness is not referring to or is not being used as a synonym of the gospel itself, the truth itself. But notice he says, great is the mystery of this gospel. Paul says that in another place in the New Testament as well. Great is the mystery. The concept of mystery is, loosely speaking, something that was once hidden but now has been revealed. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that's used for mystery is almost an exact transliteration of the English word. It's mysterion. And I don't know. I can't prove to you that Paul had this in mind when he uses this concept of the mystery. But some have argued that where the word originally came from, and whether Paul meant it or not, it certainly gives us a picture of what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some argue that its original usage was used to be a secret battle plan of kings in the ancient world. It was so secret that the kings would not even tell their generals about this battle plan until the battle was ready to be ensued, for fear of treason and his plan being communicated to the other king and then him losing the battle. As a matter of fact, some have said that the only person that he would tell this battle plan to before he was ready to put it into action was his son. So perhaps that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he talks about the mystery of the gospel. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew his ultimate plan was to bring about a people from his name through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's only later, after the incarnation, that this plan was revealed. Regardless, we understand that this godliness is situated in the person, the work, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just listen to what we read here at the end of verse 16. And we know this is describing Jesus in summary fashion, his death,
his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. A lot of scholars believe that this actually is a verse of a very ancient Christian hymn that would have been sang, that would have been sung in the worship of the church. And notice what the subject matter of this hymn is. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and the work he's done. And most scholars will say you basically have two different lines or two different stanzas made up of three lines each. The first three lines make up the first stanza, and the second three lines make up the second stanza. So he who was revealed in the flesh, this is referring to the incarnation, was vindicated in the spirit, probably a reference to his resurrection, seen by angels. There's at least three parts of Jesus' ministry in which we know angels were present: his birth, his temptation in the wilderness, and removing the stone at his resurrection. Perhaps it's referring to one of them. Maybe it's referring to after his ascension back to heaven, the very scene that's happening in the throne room where even the angels are around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb." Proclaimed among the nations. Now, this might be looking at the consummation of history back as if it's already happened. We know that ultimately Jesus' name in the gospel will be proclaimed to all the corners of the earth. Believed on in the world. This does not mean that every individual necessarily will become a Christian, but it does mean that he will have a people for his name from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then taken up in glory, this is probably a reference to his ascension to the very right hand of the Father. And he is there, and what is not stated but we believe to be true is that he will return in the same way that we saw him go. Some people divide it this way. First three lines relate to his humiliation, that he was humbled and he died for us. The last three lines relate to his exaltation, that he is and will be ultimately victorious. Here's what we need to understand as we look at this confession and this truth of the gospel, the confession of the church. Not exhaustive, but representative. Here's what we must understand, and sometimes we get this wrong. This confession created the church. The church didn't create the confession. In other words, the truthfulness of the gospel occurring is what birthed the church. The church didn't make up or invent the gospel. So the question remains for us, which is where we started. This is all well and good, but why does it matter to us? And to understand a gospel culture, what ultimately is produced? Well, I think in order to answer that question, we've got to very quickly go back to how the passage begins. Verse 14 in the first part of verse 15. You can see, because we don't just see the composition of the church because of the confession of the church, but we ultimately see that this produces the culture of the church. Listen, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's a children's fable that's shared. I heard it. It's been a long time. That really has its point that you always have to be aware of danger and be careful the company that you keep. And it's a story about a turtle and a scorpion sitting on the banks of a river. Y'all heard this one? And both of them are needing to make their way to the other side. And the scorpion asks the turtle for a ride. And the turtle internally reasons, well, I think it's safe for me to do this. Because if I'm in the water and he stings me and it paralyzes me, we're both going to die. So it's safe. So he said, sure, hop on. So the turtle begins to make the way with a scorpion on its shell across the water. And about halfway across their trek of the river, the scorpion arches its back, raises its tail, and in a lightning strike hits the turtle right behind his head. And as the paralysis begins to set in and they begin to both slip under the water, presumably both of them to their death, the turtle asks a very simple yet profound question. Why? And the scorpion just simply said, because I am a scorpion. It's who I am. It's what I do. Listen, that is a negative example of DNA, of who somebody is. But we can look at this passage and we can understand the positive DNA of who the church is to be. I don't want to beleaguer this very long, but I do want to draw your attention to verse 14. Just be reminded of what we read here. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Translation, this is what I would be saying to you if I were with you. That's what he's saying. Now, you have to understand in context how significant that is, because writing letters back then is not as easy as communicating today. It's not like he could send a text, right? It's not like he had email and it gets there instantaneously. You know, scrolls and all of those things and ink weren't the easiest to come by. And then you had to have somebody transport it, you know, by foot or by horse or whatever. It took a while to get there. So for the simple fact that he wrote this down, it is his way of putting in neon lights. This is important. Well, what's important? Well, how one conducts himself in the household of God. Now, pause there for just a moment. You look at this and you say, well, Pastor, we hear all this, but we think this premise of your sermon is wrong from the beginning. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor, an overseer of a church. So, Pastor, why don't you just take that book and you go into your study and you study it privately, and we're all going to be praying that you become a better pastor and a better preacher by going in your study and reaching that. And we all do pray that. And this doesn't really have anything to do with us. Well, acknowledging that a little bit, but I would say to you, anything that's written to anybody in Scripture, right, we understand the nature of Scripture, is it has application to all believers. And so even if it were just written to the pastor, I'd still say there's value in it for us. But there's something else in this letter that takes it even further than that. What if I were to tell you that there's something unique about the final you that Paul writes in chapter 6 as he's concluding this letter? He uses a Greek you that may give us just a different temperature of this letter. Now, this is where I tell you, being from the South, being from Arkansas, I might have an advantage over y'all for interpreting Scripture. Because the final you that's used in the conclusion of this letter, even though it's supposedly just written to the pastor, is actually a plural you. Here's how we'd say it in Arkansas: y'all. Paul concludes his letter to Timothy by saying y'all. He's not just talking to Timothy. He might be talking directly to Timothy, but it relates to others in the church. He seems to have expected that this would be read before the entire congregation. So what is it that he's wanting the entire congregation to know? How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, this concept of conduct himself, we know he's not just talking about arbitrarily living a certain way, divorced from what you believe. No, this is living a certain way because of what you've been made or transformed into by what we believe to be true. Remember, all of this is based on that common confession. Because of that common confession, because of who you've been made into, there is a way that you should conduct yourself. There's a way you should live your life. And to say it another way, if you're not living your life this way, it may be that somewhere deep down you don't believe this common confession as much as you claim to. And notice that he says, in the household of God. Now, maybe we think, well, he's only talking about when they get together in the building. He's just talking about that. I would tell you a better understanding of what he's saying here is how you conduct yourself as one who has counted himself among the household of God. In other words, he's not just talking about in a specific location. He's saying as one who is a part of the family of God, among, in the family of God. This is how you live your life. This is how you live your life when you get together, and this is how you live your life when you go out into the world. Now, ever so quickly, what is fascinating is if we were to trace out, if we believe this is the center of the book and the main reason he wrote, then all of the different areas he calls Timothy to watch out for begins to matter for us. Well, let me just give you a quick overview of some of the areas in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul addresses. Did you know in chapter 1 he addresses how we should pray and live our lives before the leaders in society? Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he also talks about how we should worship when we gather as the church. Later on, he's going to talk about how you should conduct yourself when you're in a position in the world of authority and when you're in a position of submission. Did you know in chapter 5, he's going to talk about also how we should care for the widows among us, how we should care for the least of these and the most vulnerable? And did you know that even in chapter 6, believe it or not, he gets to how you should think about and how you should love and how you should use your money, your financial resources? Friends, I would just simply tell you, that is a gospel culture. That's the gospel culture that we're talking about. So really the conclusion of the matter is this. So, therefore, what is in our church and what is under our church must be the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that a gospel culture orients our gatherings in here and is observable in our goings out there. An interesting phenomenon has begun to happen in college football, and I think it's only getting worse. We've turned it into a mini NFL, to where every year, you know, there's a chance that because of the transfer portal that your favorite player on your team can be in your enemy's roster, and they're giving them NIL money to go do that. And it's just really interesting how that's happening. And because of that, if you don't make the playoffs, most of your team is opting out. So you get to a bowl game that before you had enjoyed watching, but basically you're watching the practice squad. I'll just tell you this. Arkansas had 85 scholarship players. They played with their bowl. They only had 48 players available when they started the bowl. I mean, you're watching the practice squad. That's what you're doing. I'm not a big fan of Alabama. I'm not a big fan of Nick Saban, but I'm fascinated by what they've been able to do and the culture they've been able to build over the last 15 years. And sometimes I believe you can see that culture come to the surface, not in the years when they win, but in the years when they don't win big. Now, a bad year for them is 10-2, which is what they went this year, but they didn't make the playoffs. So I'm curious as to what that's going to look like. Now, everybody else has players opting out like crazy when they play in these meaningless bowls because they didn't make the playoffs. Well, a couple days before the Sugar Bowl, a headline came out on ESPN that caught my attention. Nick Saban not expecting any opt-outs for the Sugar Bowl. Now, they might have had some opt-out, but let me tell you two players that didn't. Bryce Young, last year's Heisman-winning quarterback, and Will Anderson, their number one defensive player, both of which in April are expected to be first-round picks. Why? Why didn't they opt out? Because of the culture, the DNA at Alabama, which is why they win so much and why others don't. And I've just said this. Can you imagine? Just imagine with me for a moment. Just try to get this in your head. No, don't know what you know about Nick Saban. But I just, like, I lose sleep. I'm not even one of his players. But I lose sleep of what that conversation would be like to go into Nick Saban's office before the Sugar Bowl. Say, Coach, I don't really care anything about the team. I've not done this for the team. It's all been about me. So because of that, I'm opting out and I'm not playing in the Sugar Bowl. Can you imagine? I can't. Maybe you don't know Nick Saban. His head would explode, come off his body and explode, and you'd die right there just by his look. Right? You're not telling Nick Saban you're opting out. I wonder if what we do sometimes when the gospel doesn't impact the way we live, the way we do church, the way we live in here and out there, I wonder if it's not something like standing before Jesus, the King of the universe, and looking at him and saying, I'm opting out. Because what you did in your life and the gospel really doesn't mean that much to me. Now, maybe we do it unintentionally, but I wonder if that's what we do sometimes. And the truth of the matter is he's called us to something more for the sake of his name, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the sake of the gospel. That's a gospel culture. Do we have it here? It's good for us to ask a question. What then is in us? What is under us? Listen, there should be a fixed belief we have about Jesus, but there should be a focused way we live because of Jesus. Amen? And what we're going to see is it should affect our gathering. It should affect our relationships with one another. It should affect how we live our lives. It should affect how we talk to the lost. And believe it or not, it should even affect how we orient our money, our resources. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's just fascinating to me. After Peter confesses the Christ in Matthew 16, what happens right after that, what Jesus says? He turns his face towards Jerusalem, and the interaction they have there, Matthew 16, verses 21 and 23. Just listen to this. Here's what we read. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, meaning Jesus, turned and said to Peter, listen to these words. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Oh, Lord, let it not be the case that I as an individual or that we as a church have man's agenda and not God's. May we have a gospel culture that develops and strengthens here for the sake of the glory of Christ and the building of his kingdom. Would you pray with me this morning? As we move into a time of response, I and some other ministerial staff will be up here. We just invite you to come, specifically if you've never trusted Christ. We'd love to talk with you about that. But just as a church, if we could just spend some time focusing on what it would mean for our whole existence to be oriented around Christ, I'd love for us to respond that way this morning and just let him have his way. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for this passage that points us to the gospel and all that is ours and all that you've done in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be a gospel people that lives in a gospel culture and promotes and helps grow the kingdom of Christ. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for it's about you, it's not about us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and we give you this day, we give you this year, and we give you our life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing.